If you would please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Just note that there was a change in the title of this sermon. The new title is Quick to Fear and Slow to Believe. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 53, the account immediately after the resurrection occurs. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you talk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened, and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved, for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We thank you, Father, that it illuminates our hearts and minds and feeds us and guides us. And we pray, Lord, that you would do just that through it tonight. Speak through your servant, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of one's life, we often focus on people's final words or messages. And that is because in those words, we often get unfiltered words, the true self. It is the real them. And we cling to those words long after they have parted. But what we see in this passage is much more than that. They are the precise words and actions that Jesus left for his disciples after death and immediately upon his resurrection. Not just pleasantries or small talk. These are the words that Jesus shared with his disciples to cling to. And more than just a few words of encouragement, they are a fountain of life. You can picture how the disciples were terrified in these rooms and how Jesus comes and visits them in separate occasions throughout this chapter. And each one of those instances is so important. So tonight we will focus on Jesus' message in this final chapter of Luke. And it is, in essence, a calling to take our eyes off the circumstances around us, the circumstances that we face in life, and instead to learn to trust in what Jesus has already said. Again, to take the circumstances, to take our eyes and our focus off of the circumstances in life, and instead to learn to trust in what Jesus has told us. To begin, let's take a moment to look at the setting. Things had been going well for the disciples up until this point. Jesus was performing miracles that no one had ever seen before. A woman who was sick for 12 years had been healed. The blind could see, the deaf could hear, the lame could walk, and the dead were being raised up. Outcasts with leprosy were not only healed, but they were being restored into the community. The good news was preached to all, and people were praising God. The disciples were witnessing Jesus' miraculous powers, his gracious words, his generous mercy. Then one night, while they were quietly praying on the Mount of Olives, a crowd appeared with Judas at the lead, coming to betray Jesus. And out of nowhere, their lives that had been going so well were turned upside down. They were confused and afraid, perhaps thought that they were defrauded. It seemed perhaps that God was no longer in control, that the enemy had won, and they were in trouble. So they scattered, they fled and hid, locking themselves in a house. Of course, we know the whole story. The disciples hadn't actually been fooled. They didn't understand what had happened. They were misreading the circumstances of their lives. Like Peter, looking at the waves, these disciples had lost sight of Jesus. Their focus on the circumstances occurring around them shook their faith in what Jesus had told them, and they fell into despair. The disciples were quick to fear and slow to believe. Now, I'm sure that every one of us have noticed the moment when a mother gets down to a toddler's level and calmly reassures him that she's going to be right back. She just needs to get a drink of water. And like any reasonable toddler, he waits patiently, trusting, knowing that his mother will be back in no time. His mother has never abandoned him before, nor has she given any indication that she won't take care of him. So naturally, he is calm and patient for a few seconds. Once that toddler can no longer see his mother, he has calculated every possible outcome and has concluded that she has clearly abandoned him and he will never see her again. Despair and hopelessness takes over and he goes catastrophic. Aren't we sometimes surprised at how unreasonable toddlers can be sometimes? We all know that his mother's going to be right back. There's no way that his mother would ever leave him. She would sooner risk her life for him than allow anything to happen to him or abandon him. But he has not yet learned to trust and believe this. He can only trust in what he can see in front of him, and all he can see in that moment is her absence. And spiritually speaking, we aren't that different from that toddler. When trouble threatens our peace and our security, we don't always respond rationally. An important or delicate issue is being discussed, and suddenly you notice that your phone calls aren't being answered or texts aren't being responded to. Do you reasonably assume that the person is probably distracted or away from their phone or just thinking? Or do you go catastrophic, worst case scenario? When it comes to trials in our own lives, we can be quick to fear worst case scenarios. It's much easier to grasp at what is visible and what can be known than what we cannot see. With the toddler, even though his mother will come back, the toddler's security is linked to him being able to see his mother. And no matter how many times Jesus has assured us of his care and his presence with us, we too so quickly fall back into fear. We focus only on what we can see, and the problem is that when we cannot see God's hand in a given situation, in the things that are happening in our lives, we too begin to imagine catastrophic possibilities. And I believe that's what was happening here in this situation, in this passage with the disciples. Think of how the disciples would have interpreted these circumstances in their lives. First of all, they saw injustice before them. They just watched Jesus being arrested for nothing. The religious leaders had handed Jesus over to Pilate. This would have caused the disciples great concern. Maybe they couldn't trust the Jews, but at least the Roman rulers would be somewhat more objective. But then they watched at how easily the Pharisees had convinced Pilate to hand over Jesus to them to be crucified. And they must have despaired. They had seen the cunning of the Pharisees and the way that they had produced false witnesses and were unwilling to stop at anything until they had killed Jesus. They wondered, are they going to be next? These are probably questions that were going through their minds. Judas had betrayed Jesus. Couldn't he also betray the rest of the disciples? He would have known where they all lived. He would have known where they had always gone to meet. What if he went after the disciples and their families next? Imagine the fear the disciples faced when they heard how people were pointing out to Peter, "Aren't you one of the 12? Yes, you're a Galilean." What if the people wanted to crucify them as well? It's no wonder the disciples all went and locked themselves in a room. They had lost all hope, especially after Jesus had been crucified. All the hopelessness comes out as we listen to the discussion that Jesus had with his disciples on the road to Emmaus. For as they walked with Jesus, and remember, they didn't recognize him at first, it was clear that they were speaking of Jesus and their hope in him as something that they used to have, that something they had before. For they spoke of their hope in Jesus as a redeemer in past tense. We read, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." They no longer hoped in Jesus because their beloved Savior was dead. These men had been discipled by Jesus, and when he was arrested and then crucified, they fled, they denied him, and abandoned all hope in him. They had given everything to follow him for 3 years, and in less than 3 days, they had given up all hope. The disciples were quick to fear. Are we quick to fear, brothers and sisters? While the toddler's response to his circumstances might seem unreasonable, the disciples' circumstances make more sense to us. But what about us? Are we quick to fear? Fear is a pretty universal problem. As I looked into the types of fears that Americans deal with, I found a group dedicated to studying what Americans fear. It's interesting what people do with their time. Their decades of research and surveying found that fear is on the rise. In their 2024 study, one line in their findings for that year stood out. It simply said, Americans are more afraid of everything. And fear, this is from an associate professor of sociology in this study. And fear is not limited to adults. New data reveals that anxiety and uncertainty continue to be most prominent among Gen Z compared to older generations. Gen Zers report always feeling uncertain about the future, being anxious about important decisions, and fearing failure. All these numbers are continually on the rise. The common denominator in these fears is what the Journal of Anxiety Disorder terms FOTU. Do you have FOTU? FOTU is the fear of the unknown. The fear of the unknown is an individual's tendency to experience fear when they believe they don't have all the information. The study argues that fear of the unknown may be the most basic component of pathological anxiety and a fundamental component of all anxiety disorders. Simply stated, studies are finding that fear and anxiety is not only increasing, but they are fundamentally tied to us not having all the information at our disposal. And that makes sense to us, right? We all fear when we don't have all the information. Maybe that doesn't surprise any of us, but I think this is something that we should take note of, because it seems that these studies are showing that fear is continually on the rise. While crime has dropped dramatically, people still seem to think that things are worse than ever before. A Pew Research study from 2024 found dramatic declines in U.S. violent and property crime rates. Using FBI data, the violent crime rate fell 49% between 1993 and 2022. Nevertheless, in that same study, they found that at least 60% of U.S. adults have said that there is more crime nationally than there was the year before, despite this downward trend in crime rates. We seem to have a fear problem, a problem that appears to only be increasing. And even though these studies demonstrate that our fear does not necessarily correlate to what people are actually experiencing in their personal lives, we also have significant issues occurring in our lives. See, this isn't an attempt to say that our problems are merely imagined. They're not. But rather to point out that fear is growing, a real problem in our lives that we must confront. We all fear when our identity, our acceptance, our finances, love, health, and the well-being of those we love is under siege, the fear of the unknown can send us into despair and hopelessness. So what's the solution? What can we do? Some of the solutions proposed in these studies that I've just mentioned argue that what we really need is increasing self-confidence to deal with threat and uncertainty. That is an important objective of cognitive therapy for anxiety. Another corrective recommended was to minimize realistic threats and also to increase tolerance for uncertainty. These solutions are insufficient. While I'm sure these approaches are thoughtful and much more elaborate than what I have just described and can probably be helpful in many ways, I strongly doubt that Peter would have found these solutions helpful while he was being persecuted. Minimizing realistic threats or even increasing one's tolerance for uncertainty for Peter might have led for a more optimistic martyrdom, but it would not have given him long-lasting or real hope. The threats were real to him, and they are to us as well. So how does Christ address fear in this passage? Because as we look, the disciples were terrified. Even in Jesus' presence, we notice that they still disbelieved. They were all very confused. So how does Christ address the fear in the room? Let's return to the passage and see how he responds to the disciples' fears. And I'll be the first to say that it was not what I expected. But look at verse 25. Jesus finds his disciples in fear and he says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus responded to the hopelessness the disciples were facing by confronting their unbelief. He called out their lack of faith. He said, "Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus wasn't talking about a generic faith. It was a lack of faith in what God's word had already stated. And what clues us off to this reality is what is found early in this chapter, which is not included in your order of service, but at the very beginning of chapter 24, when on the first day of the week, the women went to the tomb, they did not find Jesus' body there, and they were perplexed. And then two angels stood by them and said something similar. Listen to what the rhetorical question that the angels give them. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. See, instead of gently coddling the women and comforting them, the angels asked them a very pointed rhetorical question. Why are you looking for the living among the dead in a tomb? Remember what Jesus told you, that he would be crucified, that on the third day he would rise. If we take a moment here, the fear Jesus and the angels were confronting wasn't the fear of the unknown. They had actually been told everything. They knew what was coming. They knew exactly what was going to happen. They had all the information that they needed. You know, when sometimes you give someone a piece of advice or you give them this great idea of something they should do and they don't quite hear it, and you repeat it several times and you kind of insist that wouldn't this be a good idea, and they don't seem to acknowledge or even understand what you're talking about. And then one day someone else says something similar to what you've said, and they come to you as if they just came up with the best idea ever since sliced bread, as if you had never told them a thing about it. I think that's exactly what was happening here in some ways. Jesus had literally given the disciples the play-by-play on the crucifixion and the resurrection. He had given them the exact details of how he would be delivered, how he would be crucified, and then how literally 3 days later he would rise. And it wasn't until that moment when the angel said it to them that these women were like, oh yeah, that's right. And it says, and then they remembered and believed. When they remembered what Jesus had literally told them, that's when they remembered his words. It is important to realize what happened here. The disciples weren't just dense. They struggled to believe. This is why Jesus says, slow in heart to believe the word of God. In verses 36 and 37, Jesus appears among the disciples in the locked room and said, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Jesus proceeds to have them examine his feet and his hands to touch and to see. He eats food, but they still disbelieve, it says. And then we read in verse 44 that Jesus told them to remember everything that he had already told them. These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, and everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then verse 45 says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. See, Jesus comes to his disciples in their fear and their anxiety, and he doesn't come and give them some sort of new information. He doesn't say, let me show you this new revelation that will comfort you. What he does do, yes, he does show them signs, But what seems more significant here in this chapter is that three times he calls his disciples, he opens the scriptures, and he takes them back to the word of God, and he says, look here. He doesn't say, just listen to these new words. He says, let's go back. Let's go to Moses. Let's go to the prophets. Let's go to the Psalms. Let me show you where your hope is. It's here in this word. He calls them to place their faith in what he and God's word had told them previously. They were supposed to look backwards to understand what they were going through now and in the future. And it was in the reading and preaching of God's word that their minds were opened to understand the scriptures. Again, they didn't need new miracles. They didn't need some sort of general comfort. Christ's comfort to them was to call out their disbelief and confusion and to point them back to scripture. And believe it or not, this portion of scripture here in chapter 24 of the book of Luke wasn't placed here so that we could all have really good apologetic points to and proof texts so we can show people that actually the whole Bible points to Jesus. That is true. It is a great proof text for that. But that's not why it's there. Jesus went to the scriptures. He did this with his disciples because it was through the reading and preaching of the word of God that their minds were actually opened. We see that it wasn't until he opened the scriptures that their minds were opened. The book of Hebrews teaches us the word of God is living and active. It's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what happened. The word of God pierced the soul and thoughts of those disciples. And that living word opened their minds, and they went from hopelessness and despair to great joy. See, that was how Christ addressed the disciples' fear, but it's also how he addresses our fear. How does that play out for you and me, though? Does that mean we should go around slapping Bible verses on people's pain and fears? Does it mean rebuking people who are anxious for having fear at all? Should we begin labeling fear and anxiety as sin? No. Sometimes slapping a Bible verse, the only thing that will occur for slapping a Bible verse on someone is a surefire way to get slapped yourself. Job probably came close to wanting to slap some of his own friends around when they did this. And this is a human reaction. We see people's pain, and instead of entering it or praying for them, we try to fix their fear and anxiety. But we need to remember that it is not just information that the disciples needed. They didn't just need to know. They already knew those things. They didn't need just the right inspirational Bible verse. They needed the Holy Spirit to work through the scriptures to open their minds. And that's what we need too. And Jesus knows that. He knows that we don't need just a Bible verse. We don't just need information. We need Jesus. We need to know Jesus through his word. We trust people that we know, and we study. When we study and learn and love God's word, when we meditate on it day and night, it changes us. We often don't see the progress. We don't often see the change, but it does. It molds us, and it makes us more and more into the image of God. Remember, it's God's word that pierces our hardened hearts. It is the preaching of God's word that brings faith and everlasting life. Jesus could have just zapped his disciples with belief, but he wanted them to enter into the process of knowing him through his word and being transformed by the hope presented in Scripture. Now, I know that this sounds like I'm just saying, y'all need to read the Bible more. And I am, you do. But what I'm not saying is that it's some sort of easy fix. I'm not saying that this is a textbook that as long as you learn all the knowledge that is in this book, it'll change you. And if you have enough information in you, it'll change you. It's not about information. It's about God's living word through that information changing you as you read it. It's about God's word directing your path. No wonder the psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," because it actually is. Herman Bavinck writes that the scripture is not merely a means through which God once revealed himself, but the permanent, objective, and sufficient rule of faith for the church in all ages. God's word is the standard of our faith in all ages. It is God's word that literally destroys our fears. The word of God guides our thinking and our path. It's not just some ancient book. Yes, it's ordinary, but its words are extraordinary. Do we believe that? Are we so slow of heart to believe? I think we are. We are slow of heart to believe. But the Holy Spirit actually works through God's word, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, and he acts through the preaching and reading of the word as well. Why wouldn't we believe that? Of course he does. Look at us. Look at each one of us. There are people in this congregation who have faced unbelievable challenges, hardships of every kind. Few go through this life without scars and immense loss. Anyone else would be decimated by these challenges. We would have all lost hope. We would have all thrown in the towel by now. But we persevere. Why? Because of grit? Are you kidding me? Not a chance. We persevere because God's word has transformed us and given us peace beyond all understanding. We persevere because God's word gives us hope in hopeless situations. God's living word shows us how Jesus is our great shepherd. God's word opens our minds to understand that God has always been with us in the valley of death. In God's word, our minds and hearts learn to adopt a spiritual paradigm to understanding that destroys our earthly concerns and move us to faith in the God who holds everything in his hands. One author on fear and anxiety writes, "Trusting God in times of anxiety takes practice. It's a spiritual skill, and it's less automatic than we realize. With practice, we will be able to turn to Jesus more quickly and in ways that actually erode anxieties. Results will not be immediate. The ways of God are that we gradually grow in meaningful trust and confidence in him and love for him." So again, it's not about applying a Bible verse to a circumstance and hoping that God fixes it. Rather, it's applying our heart to learning God's ways and knowing him, knowing his promises and trusting in him. Saying with the psalmist, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." It's not a silver bullet or a quick fix. It's a way of living. And this is why Jesus came to comfort his disciples with the scriptures, and that is why he has given us his word for our comfort, for our fears. So in conclusion, as we face fears of various kinds now and throughout our lives and in this world, may we face our tendency to fear and doubt by confronting it with the living and active word of God, confronting our fears with a way of living that is grounded in knowing Jesus through his word. And as we do, may we learn to be instead slow to fear and quick to believe. Amen.